Well, I know you all have a handout, and we're looking at the ascension. Last week we looked at the resurrection, and this week we want to look at the ascension. And the major passage on the ascension, apart from one verse that Luke wrote for us in 24:51, is found here in Acts 1:9. The ascension of Jesus to heaven is recorded only by Luke, and that with an unusual brevity, just one verse. Luke makes it clear that Jesus' ascension marks the final departure of the resurrected Lord from off the earth, thus bringing an end to his 40-day period of resurrection appearances. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for all sin for all time, Hebrews 10:12, passed through the heavens, the celestial heavens, if you will, Hebrews 4:14, and he went and sat down at the right hand of God his Father, Hebrews 10:12. He will not return to earth until his second coming in power and great glory, which we will also look at in Matthew 24:29 and Revelation 19:11. We'll take a look at a couple of those scriptures as well, which refer to Jesus' second coming. But the first thing we want to look at is Jesus appears to his disciples, verses 3 to 8. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, to his disciples, these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. That's going to take up several times that will be mentioned in this passage, where you would ask, well, Jesus shows up, and as we saw last week, the disciples were all hiding, weren't they? They had the doors and the windows barred shut and locked. They were scared to death that they were going to be the next ones that would be crucified for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they're all sitting around worrying, and the women came to them and said, Jesus is alive. He's risen. He's not at the tomb. And we saw Peter and John run to the tomb, and Jesus wasn't there, was he? And he had told them before he went to his death, fellas, I'm going to go die now, and I'll be dead a few days, but I'm going to come back on the third day, and I'll go before you to Galilee. Where should they have been hanging out? They should have been up in Galilee waiting for him. And so the women had to come. Isn't it interesting that Mary, as we saw last week, she went and told them, she was the first one that was commissioned to go tell the boys, I'm alive. And she does, and they didn't believe her, and they went and looked and saw he wasn't there. Then they took off to Galilee. And so Jesus meets them, as we saw last week. He presents himself to them alive. A key passage, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is a key passage on these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Paul writing here, he said, he's talking about the gospel which he preached, and the importance of it, in which you received it, in which also you stand. Why are we here today? Because Jesus Christ is alive. Because we believe the message that we are fallen sinners, we need Jesus, who sacrificed himself for our sin, in order that we might take his righteous life upon ourselves. Paul says, that's what I'm preaching. Verse 3, I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This wasn't something that God thought up as an afterthought. This was God's plan from the very beginning. And not only did he die, verse 4, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Again, fulfillment of prophecy, fulfillment of Christ's own word. Verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, who is Peter, and then he appeared to the 12. And then, after that, verse 6, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, who was his half-brother, who in his lifetime made fun of him. Go up, you big healer. They're waiting for you at the feast. All of his brothers, as James made fun of him. Go on up there. Why don't you go up and heal somebody? They didn't believe on him until he rose out of that tomb. And then James, too, became a believer. And Jesus came, confronted him, and appointed him to be the head of the Jerusalem church. And after that, Paul says, he appeared also to me. So he appeared to quite a few folks, didn't he? This is the testimony that he is alive. He has appeared to me in my heart by causing me to be born again. He hasn't appeared to me visibly, but I'm looking forward to the day where, according to Revelation 22:4, I will behold him face to face. Are you looking forward to that day? when he comes on the clouds and he says, come up here, my beloved church. And pew, we'll be there, according to 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye. 1/30,000th of a second, we're going to be caught up, transformed, and we will behold the Lord. What a day that'll be. But until then, Jesus has some instructions for the fellows here. So he appointed him, appeared to them, showing them that he was alive. Just a few slides that depict this. A lot of times when you come into church in the mornings, I'll try to have a loop on. So when you get a coffee and get done telling your latest fish and lie, come on up and take a look at the pictures that we've got up here. They'll try to embody the theme for the day. And these are a few that I've found that I really like. This is one of my favorites. This is Doubting Thomas. I won't believe unless I do what? Stick my finger in the nail prints in his hands and see the gash in his side. Well, what do you think now, Thomas? My Lord and my God. He fell at his feet and worshipped him, didn't he? In fact, this artist's rendition here shows him actually checking this out, but we saw from the account he didn't have to go there, did he? When Jesus dropped in there, he just fell at his feet and he said, my Lord and my God. Jesus instructs his disciples concerning the kingdom. As we read here, the last part of verse 3, speaking to them concerning the things of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not God's rule in our hearts today, like that song. Some churches sing that. There's one church around here. They sing that every Sunday. He's ruling in our hearts today. Yeah. Is he ruling in your heart today? He wants to, but that's not the kingdom of God, is it? The kingdom of God is God breaking in on mankind and establishing his kingdom promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David, to all of the righteous descendants of Israel. And now it is promised to you and I that we will have a share reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ when he comes in his kingdom in glory. And we're going to look at a number of scriptures concerning the kingdom. And I hope it would help you to understand that it's much more than God's spiritual rule over all things, because he certainly rules over all of creation, doesn't he? Over all powers and principalities. But he will someday have a literal, visible, physical kingdom on this earth. Where's headquarters going to be? What will be the capital of his kingdom? It will be Jerusalem, won't it? And we'll look at a couple of scriptures that indicate that. And the question on the disciples' minds, when Jesus was walking along and they were kind of tagging back, and we've talked about this before, what were they always arguing about back here amongst themselves? Who's going to be the greatest when he brings in the kingdom? I mean, he is the real deal. Did you see him feed those 5,000 people? Wasn't that awesome? Yeah, sure, I saw him. I mean, did you forget we are the ones that actually had to serve him? Do you remember the lesson he taught us? Everything we need for them, we get from him. Apart from him, we have nothing to give to them. That was the lesson. It was a significant spiritual lesson in everything Jesus did. So, yeah, they got it. He is the one. Did you see how all the people, the line was 3 miles long of paralytics, blind, deaf, people with leprosy, and Jesus just healed them all. Yeah, we got it. So that means the kingdom's coming any day, right? I mean, I don't understand what he's talking about. He's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and rise again. I don't know what in the world. He's been out in the sun too long. He's been working too hard. All I know is he's bringing in the kingdom any day. He has proven that he is the Messiah. And when he comes, I'm going to sit on his right. Oh, no, you're not. I'm sitting on the right. They fought about this all the time. Were they looking forward to the breaking in of God's rule to defeat the Romans and turn them upside down and Jesus to establish his kingdom? They were looking forward to that. They just didn't understand how it all worked. Even now, after he's resurrected, what is he having to take time to instruct them on? The kingdom. Fellas, the kingdom isn't going to be coming for a while. Don't you wish he would have given us more context here? Given us more commentary? But he doesn't. So we have to put it together with what he has revealed to us from the Old Testament scriptures and what he reveals to Paul, who becomes the major writer of the New Testament scriptures, and of course to John, is what we learn about the kingdom. Jesus commanded them, let me back up here and talk a little bit more about the kingdom. Jesus commanded them to wait until he came And continued to talk to them about the kingdom. Verse 4, gathering together them together, verse 4, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard from me. And that's back in John 14, 16, and 26. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit. Before he goes on to talk about the kingdom, and we'll come to that in just a minute, he tells them, don't leave, stay together, stay here in Jerusalem, and wait for the promise. What promise? He told them on the night of the Last Supper that I'm going away, but I won't leave you as orphans because as I go away, I'm going to return to my Father and we will send you the power of the Holy Spirit. The person of God will live within you. And I'm sure they didn't get that. Has any of you got that figured out? How God can be within every one of us all over the world? But he is. He empowers us for his service. He says, the Spirit will come upon you. Verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what is the purposes of the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming? When you receive power, then you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. You all need to be good Gideons. Give out the word. Tell people about me. That's what we need to be about. We are to be his witnesses, as we just read here. The Holy Spirit empowers us. Verse 6, when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And again, this is the outline for the book of Acts, isn't it? They started in Jerusalem. Then they moved out a little bit into Judea. And then God carried the word to Samaria. And then to the rest of the region. And then he raised up Paul and took it to the rest of the world. And then also, as we saw with the rest of the apostles, eventually they all get it too, don't they? At first they wouldn't leave Jerusalem. But eventually, 20, 30 years later, all of them ended up being dispersed throughout the known world as well. And they went and founded church works all over the known world of their day. Before we get to Jesus' ascension, just a little bit more about the kingdom here. What he's promising is a literal, visible kingdom on earth. It was promised to Abraham, wasn't it? It was promised to David. In fact, to David, God said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that unto you and your descendants, I will build an eternal house. David wanted to build a house for God. And God sent Nathan the prophet to him and said, no, you won't be building a house for me, but I am going to, your son after you, he can build me a house, but I'm going to build a house for you, an eternal house. I will give you, and do you remember the promises that God made to Abraham? Three things, right? Land, seed, and blessing. Well, he says the same things to David, but now he focuses it even more that your descendant will be the one that will bring forth the promises to Abraham and the fathers. To bring about land, I will give you all of the land. I will give you an eternal seed, and I will give you blessing. And ultimately, that referred historically to Solomon, because through Solomon, the Davidic heir came, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all of it was looking forward to the coming of Christ, who would bring in an eternal house for Israel, God's eternal purpose, bring in the kingdom promises. If you could visualize the earth, how many of you like spring? When everything busted out here just in the last week and it's all so green and all the birds are singing, waking you up if you're not morning people. We start hearing them about 5:30. They wake us up. But just the way this whole place was transformed in 1 week, and we haven't even had that much rain yet. You think of the tropics. The earth will be restored to its pristine glory. God will bring in his kingdom rule in Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will come as the glorious king, reigning and ruling from Jerusalem for 1,000 years upon this earth, right? And we will be reigning and ruling with him. We'll be serving in different capacities, in different ways, in different places, reigning and ruling over the earth, a restored, beautified earth, if you will, with him when he comes, when he brings in his kingdom. Those are the things he's talking about here. And again, I wish he gave us more content, but he doesn't. It's in all the rest of the scriptures. But these are the things that were on their minds because they still couldn't put it together. Okay, you went, you suffered, you died, you rose again. Is it at this time you're bringing in the kingdom, Lord? Verse 6, is that at this time, you're going to restore Israel. Restore Israel to what? Restore Israel to the place of prominence, where they are reigning and ruling. God is reigning and ruling through them over all the world. Isn't that what Israel was looking forward to? Isn't that what was promised to them throughout the Old Testament? And this is what his disciples had on their minds throughout his earthly ministry, is when are you going to set up the kingdom? So they were looking for not the spiritual rule of Christ in our hearts today. He certainly wants that, but much, much more than that. When will Israel be restored? When will Israel be the apple of your eye? When will Messiah come, and you are Messiah? When will you come again and reign and rule from Jerusalem over all the earth? Throw off the Romans. Defeat all the Gentile enemies. When are you going to do that? Well, it's not for you to know times or epochs. He didn't say that he wasn't going to do it, did he? But it's not at this time, and it's not for you to know. Here's what I want you all to do. And then he goes into explaining he wants them to go out and witness about him. Go tell others about me so they will believe and become part of what hasn't even been introduced yet. Acts chapter 2, the next chapter, he will introduce the church. When the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise that he had made when the Holy Spirit came and empowered those men to go out and turn the world upside down, when that event happened, then began the church on the day of Pentecost. And they've been telling, going and telling ever since then. You're here today because somebody went and told you. Somebody invited you to come. That's why we're here, to serve him. We come here a couple times a week to be strengthened, hopefully, and be fortified and be reminded about what our major job is. And then we go out the rest of the week and we do it, right? Yeah, we do. We read the Word. We stay in the Word because apart from the Word, there's no change in our lives. So we have been commissioned to be his disciples. Just as these first disciples were commissioned to do that, so we too are commissioned to be his disciples. Jesus then ascends back to his Father in verses 9 to 11, and it's both bodily and visible. After that, verse 9 of Acts 1, after he said these things, after he commissioned them to be his witnesses, then he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him up out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. Now, I hope you know that these just aren't a couple guys in white robes that showed up. These are angels, right? Everybody's got that. These are angelic, which means messengers. They are messengers. So they're all, just get the picture, all of them, they just don't understand anything Jesus is saying. He's trying to tell them, I want you to go out and be my witnesses. Well, okay, Lord, but when are you going to bring in the kingdom? And he says, just go tell. Go start in Jerusalem, then go to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. Okay, Lord, but... And then he's just off the ground. He just starts gravitating or levitating. Up and away. And they're all just... They can't believe it. Usually he would just show up, wouldn't he? He was there in their midst and he'd disappear. So they were kind of used to that. You know, you turn around. Whoa, Jesus is standing next to you. They were getting used to that. But here's a new thing. He just says, okay, fellas, go tell them. And then he starts going up. And they're all of them, just get the picture, they're all like this. And they're wondering, you know, what do we do next? Or what's he going to do next? Fireworks? Wonder what's coming next? And then these two angels are standing there saying, what are you doing? Standing here gazing up into the sky. They were gazing intently into the sky. Verse 11. And they said to them, men of Galilee, why do you stand around looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him to go into heaven. So in other words, quit standing around here and get busy. Get busy doing what? Go tell people that he's alive. Go start telling people. Those that will listen and accept what you have to say, bring them together and start teaching them. Teaching them out of the Old Testament how Jesus fulfilled all of these Old Testament scriptures, and how he's going to be coming again. The ascension provides a visible and concrete expression of Jesus' exalted status. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And the ascension really brings to an end, to a close, if you will, his earthly ministry. And according to the book of Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that although he existed eternally as God, he did not see that as something to be grasped, to hold of, or held on to, but he voluntarily emptied himself of his divine rights and prerogatives as deity. He didn't cease to be God. Hear me clearly on this. But he emptied himself to the independent use of his divine attributes, and he condescended to permit the Holy Spirit to unite him within the womb of Mary to become the God-man. Another mystery. We can't understand that. How eternal God could become the divine God-man in the womb of Mary, grow like any other child, be born naturally, be raised up like any other child, and yet still be God. That ministry that he had come to perform, and for the purpose, the reason that he came, the purpose for coming, was to die for our sins. He had to come in that way, because the sacrifice had to be a holy sacrifice apart from sin. And yet the sacrifice had to be related to you and I, had to be human, divine human, so that he could die for us. And now he's risen in order to go back to heaven. He sent his Spirit to do what? To empower us to do what? To have victory over sin and the life of sin and death that every one of us are going to face someday. But we can have victory because death for the believer is passing into his presence. Death for the non-believer is passing into eternal torment and suffering until the resurrection of the great white throne, when all will stand before him and acknowledge that he indeed is King of kings and Lord of lords before they're cast into eternal hell. What a horrible, horrible thing. And we don't want to dwell on that. We want to talk about him being the exalted, the risen Lord who gives us victory. Just as his being taken up into heaven was bodily and visible for them to see, his return will be the very same. Here's a few shots of his being taken up. This is my favorite. They look at his feet as he gets taken up into a cloud. Jesus' second coming is going to likewise be bodily and visible. Matthew 24:30 is one of my favorites. Matthew 24:29 through 30 is a great passage. Jesus talks about what is to come in what is called the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. And he gets to 29 there, and he talks about the sign of his second coming. And he says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the next thing to come to this earth is the church being translated and taken up to meet Jesus on the clouds, being transformed, glorified. Then will begin a 7-year tribulation period on this earth, which he talks about throughout these opening verses of chapter 24 of Matthew. And immediately after this, at the close of this 7-year tribulation period, after those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give off its light, the stars will fall from the skies, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. That's the conclusion of the 7-year tribulation period. Just picture it. Total blackness will engulf this creation. Men have said they don't want God. They want to live without God. A creation without God is what? It is darkness. It is chaos. Total darkness. That will be the end of the tribulation and all of creation just being shaken by God. It's nothing for him to reach out and take the earth and shake it up, right? But just the chaos that will cause. All of this is going to be happening. And then verse 30. And then, in the midst of all this, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In all of this pitch darkness, Jesus Christ upon his throne chariot will descend from heaven brighter than the noonday sun. And he will light up this darkness as he comes, and every eye will see him. That's what the angels said would happen back there in Luke or Acts, didn't they? They said that every eye will see Jesus Christ coming at this time. And Jesus himself tells his disciples before he went to the cross that this is what they can expect. This is what will happen at the end of time when he comes again. The angels told them, this Jesus who has been taken up from you bodily, visibly into heaven is going to come back in the same way that you watched him go. So men will see him come again in all of his glory. And according to the book here, I just read this to you, immediately after the tribulation of those days, he will come back in full glory in the midst of this darkness at the end of the tribulation period. And according to the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verses 11 to 21, he will come mounted on a white horse, ready to do battle against the forces of the nations that are gathered together over in north of Israel. There's a valley called the Valley of Megiddo. The forces of the nations will be gathered together under Antichrist and Satan to try to do battle against the Lord's anointed when he comes back mounted on his white horse. And there's a verse there that says, and we come, there's an army in white robes that come with him. That's us. And yet, we don't have to fire a shot because Jesus will come back and he'll look at this scene of those gathered together, the last rocket that's ready to fire at him, and he'll say one word, enough. Enough. And that will be the end. He will purge the earth, cleanse it, and set up his kingdom in Jerusalem to reign and rule from Jerusalem, making that his headquarters, his capital of a reformed world, if you will. And we will be permitted to reign and rule with him. That certainly is going to be a glorious day. We passed up this here. Just as Jesus' second coming will likewise be bodily and visible, the background for Christ's second coming comes directly out of Daniel. Just a couple other scriptures I thought we might take a look at if you wonder where some of this comes from. The book of Daniel, chapter 2 and 7, but we'll just look at Daniel 7 as just a fabulous picture that Daniel had, a revelation of God Almighty. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel had this vision about, and if you were to read the verses previously to 13 and 14, Daniel has a vision of God in all of his glory and splendor in majesty. And then this little horn rises up that's a little bit hard to understand. He's the Antichrist that will be reigning and ruling during the seven-year tribulation period. And he's full of boastfulness and pridefulness and exalting himself. He is called a beast. And verse 13, Daniel kept looking. He's trying to figure out this vision that God is giving to him. And he kept looking in the night visions that he was having. And behold, with the clouds of heaven. Sound familiar? Jesus rides upon the clouds. One was coming like the Son of Man. He came up to the Ancient of Days, who's God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will never be destroyed. That day's coming, folks, and we will be coming back with him. And the Ancient of Days is his Father. God the Father will be over there, and when the Son comes, Jesus is going to defeat all the enemy forces. God the Father will show up, and the Son will be presented before the Father, and the Father will give all things to him. We don't fully understand these pictures, but it's what it says here, that in the midst of Antichrist boasting and thinking he's going to take over the world, that God will release a tribulation, a time of judgment upon this earth to where there's nothing left. What's it going to be like when the stars are falling from the heavens? When it's total pitch black darkness and God's shaking the earth up? And the minute that they get a little bit of light, when Jesus starts to come back, they'll crawl out of their holes and dust off their anti-tank missiles and get ready to fire at the King of Glory when he returns. Is wickedness bound up in the human heart or what? But as he comes back with the armies of heaven, that's you and I, clothed in white robes, the righteousness of Jesus that has been given to each of us that have asked him for it, that have repented and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I can't get in but by you. And everyone who has done that, he's given us a white robe. He has covered us in his righteous blood, and we now stand before God as the redeemed. We are the company that will come back with him at the end of the tribulation period, and some of us, I think, are going to be real heavy, I don't know, because we've been feasting for 7 years with him up there at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's been going on for 7 years, and we will come back with him, and he will defeat the enemy forces. And then Zechariah 14:4 is another favorite of mine. If you flip back past Daniel, about 7 or 8 prophets, you'll come to the prophetical book of Zechariah. And this is another picture of Jesus coming in his resplendent glory. 14:4 of Zechariah. And the way that I know that you found Zechariah is when everyone's smiling and doesn't look confused and lost. And if you can't find it, share with somebody else who can. And here it is. Verse 3. Let's start with verse 3 is another good one here. The Lord will go forth and fight against the nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, on the day that Jesus comes back, his feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move towards the north and the other half towards the south. So when Jesus comes back again, here's the picture. His feet will touch down upon the Mount of Olives, and that natural rift that runs from north of Israel down through the Jordan River, down through the Dead Sea, all the way down to Cape Horn. There's a natural rift, a fault line that runs down through there. It's going to be split wide open, and the continents are going to be moving. And many believe it's going to be a refiguring of the typology of the land, where it's going to be flattened out to be able to accommodate the new heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is, according to Revelation 21, half the size of the continental United States. So if we were to go from down to the south, up to the north, and then either go east or west to the coast, that's how big this new city is going to be. There'll be plenty of room for us. There won't be any barking dogs of the neighbors up there wake you up in the middle of the night or none of that. There won't be any evil. And the only reason you and I are getting in is because of Jesus Christ and our trusting in him. We will be brought in to this eternal city. But just picture this. Revelation 19, when he comes back in all this glory, where did he go up from? Mount of Olives. Where is he coming back to? Mount of Olives. And he's going to split that thing wide open. And we're just going to be there kind of hovering. Put it in hover, everybody. We're in hover. And we watch him touch down and just everything refashioned and reformed. And we're just going to go, whoa. Might as well start practicing that. Just unbelievable what the scriptures portray here. And people read this and they laugh at it. They scoff at it. Can any of you here this morning understand any of this? We can barely understand it. I'm so thankful for Tim Larson, this author that portrays some of these things. He has just unbelievable gift of being able to take some of these scriptural concepts and put them into an artistic drawing to try to help us understand some of this, envision some of this for us. And this is out of his CD that he did on the book of Zechariah. is just fabulous. And these things really help me to be able to picture this. Applications. As we think of applications, there's several things. Let me just read a few things that Jesus did for us, and then I've got a couple applications, and you might just be thinking about how this message should apply to us today. The main thing Jesus did before he went back was gathered his troops together over a period of 40 days. At one time, they were having a barbecue at Crane. There's over 500 of them there. And he showed up in their midst and commissioned them there. And every one of these messages, it was the same, wasn't it? Go tell people I'm alive. You're my disciples. A disciple means a learner. You are a learner. You are a follower. You are one who has accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord by inviting him to come into your life. If you've done that, go start telling. Say, well, I can't. I don't have the gift. Well, he doesn't mention anything here about a gift. He says, go do it. Bill used that excuse for years. I can't do this. I did the same. I can't. No, you go. Go tell. Go tell it. If you say, well, I'm too scared to go tell it. I'm too frightened to go tell it. I'm just not able to do that. Then you just pray and ask the Lord, and he will equip you and help you to do it. Because he's commissioned all of us. He doesn't point out a select few here. He says to all of them, go and tell. A few notes here. I've got some time. I included this in case I had a few extra minutes. Some of the things that were accomplished by Jesus' ascension. Separation is number one. In one sense, the ascension was the bodily separation of our Lord from his followers. They didn't want to let him go, did they? Think of Mary Magdalene. She grabbed a hold of him and said, you got away from me once, but you're not getting away again. What did he say? Let go of me, Mary. I'm sure he said it in a very loving way. Let me go. I've got something for you to do. Let go of me and go tell my disciples that I'm alive, that I have risen, just as I said, and tell them to pack an overnight bag and head for Galilee, and they will see me there. We must quickly add, as we look at this account, the scriptures never record any mourning or tears concerning his going back up into heaven, do they? Just all of them standing around, much like we would do. There's no tears. This is undoubtedly true because, as ironic as it might seem, our Lord's departure inaugurated a time of even greater intimacy through the power of the Holy Spirit, because he said, lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. We have the power residing within us. Something that came up in our Bible study fellowship a week ago, over and over and over again with Joseph, didn't matter what situation or circumstance he was in, he was serving God because he wasn't controlled by his situation, by his circumstances. All of us have difficult times. We all do. Did Jesus promise to deliver us from those difficult times, from sickness, from suffering, from death? Ultimately, yes. But no, we all go through these things. But what he did say is, don't leave, fellas, until I empower you with the promise of the Father that you heard from me, the Holy Spirit. Once you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, he's going to open up your stubborn, hard heads to understand the Scripture. So study the Scriptures, because the more you study them now, you've got the Holy Spirit will be your teacher. He will teach you all things about me, and then you go out. Go out, go out, go out, go tell. So the Spirit comes for many purposes. So the separation, Jesus leaving, at first they were weeping about that. They were upset at the Last Supper, weren't they? But afterwards, we don't see any tears here. We just see them. And then they get it, and they start going out and telling. Number two, consummation. The ascension symbolized that the work which our Lord was sent to accomplish in his physical body on the earth, born of the Virgin, his work was now finished. He had made purification for sin. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, according to Hebrews, book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 3. Did he fulfill his commission? Absolutely. What was it? To come and die for you and I so we can have life through his name. I don't know about you, but I've never heard of a better deal. There's no better deal going. Our Creator had to come and redeem us because we blew it. And because he has redeemed us, now we truly live through him. Glorification. Number three, glorification. When our Lord returned to the Father, it was in splendor and glory. While his glory was somewhat veiled by his humble surroundings at his incarnation, his return was with even greater glory and honor because of the work he had accomplished. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name which is above every name. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. His being caught up in that cloud and carried back to the throne of majesty, the cloud is always a symbol of Shekinah glory, isn't it? We think of the cloud that was always on the mountain of Sinai that we're studying on Wednesday nights. That is a visible appearance of the glory of God. And so it's interesting that Jesus was fully glorified. It makes me think of the transfiguration, Matthew 17, where he went up on the mountain, and just for a moment in time, his glory burst through. And the disciples, what'd they do? They just, oh, this is cool. No, when God shows up in glory, you cover up, because we're a sinful people. And they covered up except for Peter. You gotta love Peter. He's peeking, you know, and getting blinded at the same time, but he's still trying to peek and see Jesus. And because he did that, what did he see? Moses and Elijah showed up, strengthening him for the sufferings to come as he went up to Jerusalem. For this purpose you've come, Lord, and you'll get through it. And so we see Elijah and Moses there in glory with him on the mountain. They represent us someday. We too will be glorified, serving the Lord. And what a privilege for Elijah and Moses to come and strengthen him for his hour of travail. Confirmation. The ascension, number four, was in part a confirmation of Christ's person and work, wasn't it? He returned unto his Father. In his claim to have come from the Father, his returning to the Father vindicated that claim. I have come forth from my Father. I'm going to go back to my Father. That was the completion of his earthly ministry. He was confirmed through the ascension. while one could actually witness the actual incarnation of Christ, we cannot witness the virgin birth. His return unto the Father through the ascension, they did witness it. It was visible. It was physical. They got to witness that. This hope we have, it should be an anchor for our souls. It's a hope both sure and steadfast as we enter within the veil. Jesus, remember, when he died on the cross, God took a hold of the veil of the temple, which is this thick, and it's interwoven, and God ripped that thing from top to bottom, showing us that access into his presence now has been fully opened up by his Son, Jesus Christ. So we are able to enter in because Jesus has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He was appointed a priest by his Father that he might come and offer up himself for us and then minister on our behalves. Transition number 5. The ascension serves as a connecting link between the work of Christ in salvation, which provided us our sanctification, between the Gospels and the Epistles, between what Christ accomplished at Calvary. All of the work now is being done through his Spirit. He said, I must go back to my Father in order that I can send you another helper, my comforter. He will be with you, he will be in you, and he will be with you for how long? Forever. And he is the down payment that you and I, by receiving Christ, have all received of him. And someday we will be fully glorified by the power of the Spirit when Jesus comes on the clouds and says, come up here, my beloved. In 1/30,000th of a second, before we blink our eyes, we'll all be standing in his presence. And I'm sure it's going to be pretty crowded there. But guess what? Some of you that were greater servants will be closer to him than me and the rest, you know, some others of us, be out there in right field. But we'll be there because we loved him and his appearing, and we invited him into our lives. Number 6, anticipation. The ascension creates in our hearts a sense of expectation as we realize that he's going to return just as he departed. That was the message of the two angels. What are you guys doing here? He's gone. Get busy. He's commissioned you. He's told you what to do. Go do it. Go get started. And they had a slow start, didn't they? They all ran back and gathered in the upper room and were hanging out there. And what'd they start doing to try to put all this together? Praying. They couldn't figure it out, so they started praying. And they were praying that the promise that Jesus left with them might be realized. And we know that some 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, they were empowered. And Peter, who denied Christ on the night he was betrayed, not once, but 3 times, he steps up and he starts preaching one of the most powerful sermons that's ever been preached. And he says, these that you hear speaking in your native languages, they aren't drunk with wine as you might suppose, for it's only 10 a.m. and no respectable Jew starts drinking any wine until after lunch. No, that isn't what it is. But they are filled with the power of God's Spirit now lives within them because of their faith in Messiah. And he preached that message and called the people into repentance. And 3,000, it was the first Billy Graham move. He raised up his hands and 3,000 rushed forward to receive Jesus Christ. And then they took him right down the steps coming into to the south. There's a large step that takes you up into the temple area in Jerusalem at the southern end of the temple precinct. And guess what's at the south area down there? Their mikvah, baptismal baths, are all over that southern precinct because the travelers would come in, they'd come up there, they'd pay, get cleaned up, get showered up, shaved up, spoofed up, and then they would go up into the temple. So they had all these baptismals right here at their feet. So they just took those 3,000 and started dunking them, a public testimony. Just think of the power. This is at the temple precincts. So they had great anticipation that Jesus Christ was the Lord, that he was the King, and they may have had a slow start, but when the Spirit fell upon them, it didn't take them too long to start putting it together. Their Bible studies became real, became empowered as they started seeing different things and recalling different things. They were able to encourage one another. So just by way of application then, the first application I think is the Christian's primary responsibility is to share Christ. We are to be his witnesses, aren't we? That's very clear from this passage. And he didn't leave that unsaid. He told them over and over again throughout his earthly ministry that that's why he called them to himself, to instruct them, to train them, to prepare them so that when he departed, they would carry on his work. Could you even stop to think how awesome, fabulous it would be if each and I could impact 12 people? Well, we lost one, but There was another one in the wings that was impacted. There was a couple more, weren't there? How about just a couple people? If we could pour Christ's word into them, our love for Christ, and make them our disciples, what a different community this would be, wouldn't it? And that all takes time. It takes time to spend with others and to help others. And we all live busy lives, but all of us, I think, could do more than we do. And the primary thing we're to do is to be building friendships and witnessing, telling people about Jesus Christ. Encouraging new Christians to do what? Get a Bible. Start studying it. I'm convinced, the older I get, the more I'm convinced there is no spiritual growth, folks, apart from spending time in His presence, spending time in His Word, spending time in prayer, spending time together doing those things. That's where growth comes about, isn't it? So if you think you can just show up at church and you're going to grow, you aren't going to grow. You got to know to grow. Application from anybody else out of this message? Susie? The world's very alluring, isn't it? It's always reaching out to us, trying to call us in to get more of the things of the world. We can't take them with us. And yet the Lord wants us to have nice things. We live in a country where most of us have a home. We've worked and earned a home, and we enjoy the blessings of this country. Healthcare. Just think of all the blessings we have as a people. And yet to keep trying to get more stuff. And I feel guilty because there's a new Apple Macintosh computer. I need it. I don't want it. I need it. And I'm saving up my money to get one. I'm going out to Capital Seminary in July, and they're going to give me about half of it for teaching a course for a week. And I'm going to go start collecting Coke bottles and selling them again like I did when I was a kid to get one of those brand new computers. But technology is just off the chart, isn't it, with technology. We're purchasing a sound system. First, we were going with the speakers and the switcherboards, and everyone that came and said, boy, you got a real problem with this gymnasium trying to get this thing wired up for sound because of the echo in here. To get good sound in here, we're going to have to crank it up in order to get good sound. And then Glenn did some homework, and Karen went and visited a show out here and said, hey, they just got this little skinny speaker and one little box, and it's got great sound. Go check it out. So we started investigating that and reading about it. It's a new Bose system, new technology from Bose. And everybody in the whole room, you're going to see here in a couple weeks, there's just going to be one flagpole speaker, it's called, with one box behind Glenn and Karen, and it will fill that whole room with crisp, clear, awesome sound. That's something we need. That's new technology, you know? But you could go out. The first bids were like $6,000 to put a sound system in there that would blow you out the back wall, and we still wouldn't achieve what we needed. But this Bose system is $2,000. Just plug in a couple things, it's good to go. So that's the way we're going to go. But technology and things we need. Just be sure you say you need it. You ladies know all about that, don't you? I need new blinds. I need a new couch. I need a new necklace. I need a new spring outfit. Guys, just give it to them. Just don't even try to quarrel with them. So we don't need as much stuff as we think we need, do we? What do you need? The Christian's primary power. So not only is our primary responsibility to go be his witnesses, you can't save anybody. And you're going to be discouraged, and you won't want to go tell anybody anymore. The first time somebody tells you, get out of my face with that, you Bible thumper, you Jesus freak, or whatever. We need to be prayed up that God will give us the divine appointments, send the people our way so that we can share Christ with them. I would encourage each of you to pray for the power of the Holy Spirit in order to help you witness. Any other? How about one more? Karen? That's right. That's you've got the greatest impact in the world is what he's done to you. If he hasn't done anything to you, come and see me afterwards. Maybe you haven't received him yet. Receiving Christ is a very simple thing as we close, and we try to close every week by just giving you an opportunity as if you should not have ever received Christ. And we don't know. I don't know your hearts. But receiving Christ is a simple thing where we hear this message. We believe he did come. He died. He rose again. Why did he do that? Because of a problem called sin. And we're surrounded by sin, aren't we? It's all around us. And most of us want to leave it out there and don't see it in here. That's why you need a good wife to tell you that it's in there. You know, just remind us once in a while, it's there. You need a good mirror at home so you can look in there instead of telling yourself how handsome you are. Just tell yourself what a sinner you are. And thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place, taking my sin and giving me your life. I had a third application here, and that we received a couple, and that's what the third one was there for, to get applications from you. But again, he commissioned us to be his witnesses. He wants us to believe in him, live for him, and go tell others about him. And that's a quote directly from our master, A.D. 33. That's the last thing he said to these guys, wasn't it? Fellas, enough about the kingdom. It's going to come when I come again. But I'm not coming for a while, so just get busy. Stay together till the Holy Spirit comes. When you get the Spirit, then you go start sharing this good news. Go tell them about me. And get on board with this. And just one last thing I want to mention. The resurrection of Jesus coming back from the dead and his ascension, that message had to be real. Because get a hold of Fox's Book of Martyrs and read how every one of these men died a horrible death for their testimony of Jesus Christ. That still happens all around our world today. It doesn't happen too much to us. But we're in a warfare, and we need to recognize that and step up and start sharing Christ with one another. And we're getting ready to move to the gym, and we want to fill that place up. And it'll be exciting to watch God do that through you. That's how he does it, through you all.